Just like Easter in February today, isn't it? It's great. You know, when God saved Noah and his family from the flood, he didn't put eight of them on the boat and then after a while throw four of them off. He saved the whole family. When God led the Israelites through the Red Sea on dry ground, he didn't let them get halfway across and then decide to let the waters pour down on top of them. That was saved for the Egyptians. When Jesus saved the Gadarene demoniac who had the legion of demons inside of him, he didn't cast out only half of the demons and leave the other half inside. And when Lazarus was raised from the dead in John chapter 11, Jesus didn't raise just his top half, he raised the whole body from the dead. Well, since the beginning of mankind's fall into sin, the Lord God has concerned himself with the salvation of man, which brings him glory, of course. To save mankind, that is, from the penalty of his own violation of the commandment that God gave. Why did God do it? Because he's merciful. The Lord God is merciful, and he demonstrates the glory of his grace in saving man from his own destructive decisions. You know, it's true that many of Adam's race will never see salvation. They'll never repent, and they'll slip into eternity, and they'll face the judgment of God. Nevertheless, those whom God does choose to save, he saves them completely and thoroughly. He doesn't do it in part. He doesn't do it halfway. That's how God operates. When he does something, he does it right. When God created Adam in Genesis 2, it tells us that he created Adam in two steps. The two steps were for the two components that make up mankind. Each man has a body and a soul. Man is a two-part being. And when man fell into sin, he fell in his entirety, with consequences both for the body and for the soul. And so when God chooses to save man, he then saves man in his entirety. He saves both body and soul. In Romans 8:23, we're told that we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. That's still future. When the Bible says we are already saved, it's referring to the salvation of our souls, forgiveness of our sins. It's also referring to the divine promise and the declaration that we are declared innocent. We're justified, and we're justified by faith alone. But the Bible also speaks of a salvation still off in the future, a salvation that will happen to us who are already saved. And it has in view the salvation of our bodies. Ephesians 4:30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed, listen, for the day of redemption. There's a day of redemption that is coming, and it is the resurrection of our body. Also in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 22, it says, Jesus sealed us with or in the Holy Spirit. That sealing of the Holy Spirit is permanent and it's finished. The Spirit has already been given to us. He lives now inside of us. The transaction is completed. And because of that, it's like a down payment of what's going to happen in the future, the resurrection of our bodies. We wait the full apolutrosis, the redemption. There was a payment of a ransom for us. We are purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ, and the future redemption of our bodies is the outworking of that redemption blood. It was all accomplished by Jesus Christ and his one-time death on the cross. God has a plan to redeem us in our entirety, save us in our complete being. First, he saved our souls from the penalty and power of sin. Then he will save our bodies, and really the whole of creation, even this planet, from the very presence of sin and all of sin's consequences, which we deal with today. And though God will save the body and has promised its redemption, I think it is unfortunate that salvation of the human body, I think I could say, has been undervalued. Even in the evangelical church. Many evangelicals, and I've heard many of us in this church say the same when we talk about our salvation. We talk about the death of Jesus Christ and how the death of Jesus saved our souls. And when we die, we're going to go to heaven. And to us, that's the whole story. We talk about the death of Jesus, but we don't mention the resurrection of Jesus. We talk about the forgiveness of our sins, but we don't talk about the resurrection of our body. And we talk about going to be with heaven, and we don't mention the kingdom of God he's going to have on earth. Somehow we miss all of those physical things that God is going to save. But the Bible emphasizes that as much as the other. We'll hear constantly about the resurrection of the dead as our hope is very much a part of the gospel. Spiritual salvation has been emphasized in the evangelical church. Unfortunately, physical salvation is often neglected. Though believed, yet it is neglected. So I think you will see that this doctrine of the resurrection of the body is essential to what true Christianity is. How do you know how important something is? Well, one way to do it is to ask yourself, if you didn't have it, what would that mean for your life? Now, you can all think if you didn't have your family, you didn't have your church family, what that would mean to you, how much that would hurt to you, right? You lose something that's important to you, a husband, a wife, then you know just how important they are to you. I mean, even something simple like my computer, I don't know what I would do without my computer if I lost it. And so that's the value I might place on something like that. But imagine if there was no resurrection from the dead. That's what we're going to do today. That's what our text actually asks us to do today. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 through 19. Open to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 through 19, and follow along as I read. What if God did not actually raise the dead? What would be the case? Starting at verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Wow, there's a lot in here. There really is. Paul is continuing his well-reasoned defense of the resurrection of the body, the resurrection of the dead. And as he does this, the Apostle Paul gives us seven consequences if God did not raise the dead. There'd be seven consequences at least. I mean, this is not exhaustive, but this will be enough as you hear it. Seven consequences if God did not raise the dead. That's our outline for today. Consequence number one. The first consequence, if God doesn't raise the dead at all, is that Jesus Christ has not been raised from the dead. And he actually states this twice. Please notice in verse 13 and also in verse 16. He repeats it, and each time he goes over what the consequences of that would be. Verse 13, if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. Go down to verse 16. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. There it is. Dead not raised, then Christ not raised. If Christ is not raised, now the rest of the passage tells us what the consequences of that would be. But all of it goes back to God not raising the dead at all. So the very first consequence of God not raising the dead is that Jesus Christ could not have been raised from the dead in human history. So the other six consequences we're going to get to really are based upon that consequence. The dead are not raised. Christ is not raised. If Christ is not raised, then here are the other problems, the other six problems that we would have. We're into all kinds of problems if Jesus Christ was not raised. And Jesus Christ wasn't raised if God doesn't raise the dead. And here's what we're dealing with. Now, we might just step back for a moment and ask why Paul even had to write this to the Corinthian church. Why would he have to write this to them? Well, look at verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say, and there's the problem, some among the Corinthian church were saying what? There is no resurrection from the dead. Can you imagine that? Here's a church, and there's some in the church, and there's some little group of them in the church, and they've had some kind of influence. They must have. Otherwise, Paul wouldn't be spending an entire chapter with, 58 verses in it to explain to them what's wrong about that. And he says, how is it that some among you are saying there's no resurrection from the dead? Think this through with me. There's almost an astonishment that Paul has in asking this question. It's almost like he's saying, have any of you really sat down and thought this one through? The word resurrection, by the way, in Greek is anastasis. It means a standing up again. And always in the New Testament, always, it refers to a bodily resurrection from the dead. Sometimes people talk about spiritual resurrections. There's really no such thing as a spiritual resurrection. You can be brought spiritually back to life, but the word resurrection means a bodily resurrection. And it's always used that way in the New Testament. Now, just for clarity, for some of you who read of other heresies and problems going on in other parts of the New Testament, this problem that the church at Corinth had is not the same error that Paul addresses in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 18, where he warns Timothy as a pastor. He says, there are some in that church that are disturbing the faith. They're saying the resurrection has already taken place, and people's faith are getting upset in the congregation, and Paul warns about this false teacher. The resurrection has already taken place. But here, it's not that the Corinthians were saying the resurrection has already taken place. I mean, the 2 Timothy error was bad, but this error is even worse. They're saying, no, no one ever gets raised from the dead. There is no such thing as a resurrection from the dead. Now, most likely these people who are saying this would have thought that would be a silly thing. How's a person going to be brought back to life? They've never seen it, so they discount it immediately. Or even that since the soul was, as the Greeks believe, released from the prison house of the body, what would be the reason to take the soul and capture it back in the body all over again, which would happen at the resurrection? They didn't see any sense in that. Why do that? The Greeks believed that if you put the soul back into the body, that was a step backward. You were released and you were free. Many of the Greeks did, at least. Remember, the Greeks had no problem with the idea of the soul living on after death. The soul's going to live on. The immortality of the soul, many of them believed in that. Their problem was with the body coming back to life again, and then the soul having to be reunited with the body, therefore captured again by the body. Dr. MacArthur has a long explanation of this, and I'd like to read this to you. He writes, "It seems strange that some of those believers could have accepted part of the truth without the other. The cause of this confusion, as of many of their other problems, lay in the continuing influence of the pagan philosophies and religions out of which many of them had come. The philosophical and spiritualistic thought of Paul's day, just as in our own, had many erroneous ideas of what happens to human beings after death." I continue the quote. "Some religions have taught soul sleep, in which the body dies and disintegrates while the soul or spirit rests. Materialists believe in utter extinction, total annihilation. Nothing human, physical or otherwise, survives after death. Death ends it all. Some religions teach reincarnation, wherein the soul or spirit is continually recycled from one form to another, even from human to animal or animal to human. Others believe in what is generally described as absorption, in which the spirit, or at least a certain part of the spirit, returns back to its source and is absorbed back into the ultimate divine mind or being." Now he goes on. "In all those views, human personhood and individuality are forever lost at death. A basic tenet of much ancient Greek philosophy was dualism, a concept generally attributed to Plato. Dualism considered everything spiritual to be intrinsically good and everything physical to be intrinsically evil. To anyone holding that view, the idea of a resurrected body was repugnant. For them, the very reason for going to an afterlife was to escape all things physical. They considered the body a tomb or a corpse to which, in this life, their souls were shackled. For those Greeks, their bodies were the last things they would want to take along to the next life. They believed in the immortality of the soul, but strongly opposed the idea of a resurrection of the body." End quote. So hopefully you can understand why they're saying this in the church. They've been influenced by pagan philosophy and religion. Obviously, if a resurrection has already happened in human history, which it has, Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, then there's no need to ask if it can happen. Something that's already happened, you don't ask, will it happen? Could it happen? It already had. The actual is more possible because it's factual. I remember in college I took a class on logic. And Susan's roommate, we took the class together. And this professor, as we were listening to him, he was a really good professor, but at one point he seemed to be contradicting himself. And it's a logic class, so we figured we'd get the logic straightened out. On the one hand, he was saying miracles were unlikely. They were logically untenable. He was going on and on about this, but they also claimed to be a Christian. So we got up enough courage and we went up to him after one of the classes and we said to him, "Now, you keep saying you're a Christian, but that you don't believe in miracles. But the Bible says, unless you believe Jesus was raised from the dead, which I think is a miracle, you can't be a Christian. Your faith is worthless." And he said to us, "You know, I have to tell you, that's one miracle I believe in." And he said, yeah, he realized that that was not logical. Here's a logic professor saying it wasn't logical, but he knew he could not deny that miracle or his soul was condemned. And so he wouldn't. He was wrestling through this. He was an excellent teacher. He was really a wonderful person, but it was just interesting that we were up there scratching our heads. How's our logic professor saying this? It's not logical. Similarly, there are some at Corinth that have not thought all of this through. They're claiming to believe in the resurrection of Jesus, apparently, and saying there's no resurrection from the dead. That doesn't go together. The logical connection Paul is making here is irrefutable. No resurrection, then no resurrection of anybody, then no resurrection of Jesus. And that affects the entire gospel. Everything written in verses 1 through 11 is affected by that. The gospel which we believe that leads to the resurrection and the appearances of Jesus Christ, all of it's nullified by that. By the way, I want you to look at this controversy from a different angle here for a moment. This is strong testimony, again, of the kind of resurrection that Jesus Christ had. Jesus did not have a spiritual resurrection. There isn't a such thing. That's just self-contradictory. I mean, a spiritual resurrection. The very word anastasis, as I said, it means a bodily resurrection. And we've already seen in previous weeks that in the Gospel of Luke, all the tangible aspects of Jesus' bodily resurrection were presented to the disciples so it would be that kind of a resurrection and that kind only that they would believe in. Besides that, there was an empty tomb. I mean, if the body were in there, the body would be in there. The body was empty. The tomb was empty. The body was gone. All of that points to a bodily resurrection in the same crucified body, because he showed them his hands and said, here are the nail marks. And this is what we would expect. This is what we would want. A man goes down into death, not a resuscitation where they're working on him, CPR or whatever's done now. Now he's dead. He's gone for 3 days. There's the proof of it. And then he comes back out victorious, not limping like, oh, that was rough. But he's conquered it. He's overcome it. Anything less would hardly command our desire to join him in his victory. We'd look at that and go, well, I don't know if I want to live 10,000 years like that. He triumphed. So the doctrine of the resurrection and our firm belief in it, not just in going to be with Jesus when we die, people, but our being saved out of death, that is crucial to Christianity. The whole gospel is undermined if we don't believe this and if God doesn't raise the dead. Remember, even Jesus' credibility is based on this because he based his messianic claims on his ability to rise from the dead. In Luke 18:13, he said, he was talking about himself as the Son of Man. He said, when they've scourged him, they will kill him. And the third day, he, referring to himself, will rise again. But a dead Savior and a lying Savior wouldn't be any good at all. So there's the first consequence. Consequence number two, there's vain preaching. Look at verse 14. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Now we take it to the next step. If the dead are not raised, Christ is not raised. If Christ is not raised, then there are other consequences too. The first is that our preaching about Christ is in vain. Now, of course, the preaching refers to the preaching of the gospel. Just look back to verse 11. He says, so we preach and so you believe. Preach what? Preach the gospel. That's what he wrote about in verses 1 through 4. Death, burial, resurrection, and the appearances that he specified there all the way to the end of verse 11. And there he's talking about it's something they preached too. It's what they believed after it was preached. And so the gospel that was preached saved their soul. The word preaching that's in vain here in verse 14 is kerugma. That which is promulgated by a herald or a public crier, a proclamation by a herald. It's a derivative of the verb keruso, to preach. It means the content of what is preached. The same word, preaching, is used earlier in this letter in 1 Corinthians 1:21. I'll read it for you. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached. There it is, same word, to save those who believe. And even in chapter 2 and verse 4 of 1 Corinthians, Paul says, my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but were in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Jesus used this in Matthew 12:41. He used this word, the men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. He was referring to himself. So there all of the preaching was working. Even all of Nineveh repented because of preaching. But preaching the gospel, which includes the resurrection as the proof of God's acceptance of the death of Jesus Christ, and thus also confirms Scripture, preaching without a resurrection, Paul says, is vain. It's empty. Kene. It's like a shell with nothing inside of it, a song with no music. It's just empty. There's no effect. The gospel has become really not the gospel anymore. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Romans 1:16 says, but there would be no power of God at all in a message like that. It wouldn't be operative anymore because the gospel would be stripped of something essential that gives it its power. So it would have no power, it would have no effect, it would have no bang. It would regenerate nobody, cause nobody to be born again. Do you talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ when you witness the gospel, by the way? Or do you accidentally leave that out? Don't leave it out. There's no power in a gospel that doesn't include the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's no power in it at all. It helps nobody. It's just like reading Aesop's Fables. How's that going to help you? Horton hears a who. How's that help you? That's all it is. It's a story. It's nothing. It has no power. You know, Paul did not write this down, but he could have gone further and said, well, if the preaching of the gospel would be vain, then there's no resurrection, then Christian missions is vain too. Bring all the missionaries home. Quit giving. Cancel the mission societies, etc. There's no need to have it. Shut down the outreach department of the church, right? Why train in evangelism? Keep your message to yourself. It doesn't help anybody. You got the picture? All ministry in the church, indeed the church itself, crumbles to nothing if God doesn't raise the dead. Consequence number three, vain faith. Vain faith. That's the second part of verse 14. Our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. That's right. Of course your faith would be vain. Yeah, that's the next logical thing to say. That's right. If Christ is not raised, the preaching is vain. And faith in what was preached, the message, well, that's vain also. I mean, what's the point in believing? What's the point in believing a Dr. Seuss story? I mean, what's the point in it? What's the point in trusting in Captain Kangaroo? What can he do for you? What did Jesus Christ do? Nothing. Died on the cross. Lots of people died on the cross. It does nothing. Well, he paid for our sins. No, he didn't. God left them dead. Didn't pay for anybody's sins. And the whole point of the resurrection is to show that God was pleased with it. It was a sacrifice. He accepted it, and that he was a sinless sacrifice, and he was raised from the dead. Imagine someone coming up to you and saying, you know, your faith is vain. That'd be kind of insulting, wouldn't it? Your faith is vain? What are you talking about? My faith is vain. Don't talk about my religion that way. Well, what kind of a savior is there to sing about who died and decayed 2,000 years ago? I mean, that's misguided faith, badly placed faith. The atheists and the agnostics and the materialists and others love to jump on Christians about this. What are you guys doing trusting in Jesus? You know, guy lived 2,000 years ago. You can't trust any of those things in the Bible. You can't see God, you know? We believe in God the same way we believe in a pink elephant on the backside of the moon. He doesn't exist. You don't see him. You just want to believe in him. He's not real. What's the point of being a Christian? Oh, sure, Jesus was a good moral teacher. He helped people advance back then. Excuse me, there's a little more to Jesus than an ethic and good moral teaching. Jesus was miraculously and supernaturally raised out of the dead. And that's why I'm not an atheist or a humanist or a materialist. We certainly wouldn't be so silly as to believe in a dead savior. You can go talk to the Buddhists and Hindus about that. They got lots of people that they believe in that have died. Go talk to them. Why? Ask them why they're believing in that. That's not us. You know, we've staked our hopes on everlasting life, haven't you? I mean, what are you doing in here today? What's your hope? What are you serving the Lord for? Everlasting life. Believing and following Jesus pays. We're going to get everlasting life. We're going to be raised from the dead. We're not followers of an ethic. We're not just in here to be moral. We could be out there and be moral. At least the way the world thinks of it. Christianity is not about mere civility. Come on. That's not good enough for God. Civility. So in heaven, everyone is civil but still sinners. No. It's about a resurrection. It's about defeating the grave. It's about living forever. Forever. That's our faith. Our faith's a little more ambitious than other religions. We're a little more ambitious than just get along with your neighbor. Consequence number four. Christians would be false witnesses if there was no resurrection from the dead. Look at verse 15. Christians are false witnesses. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. You know, the apostles went everywhere witnessing about the resurrection of Jesus. They said they were eyewitnesses of it. They saw the empty tomb. They saw the resurrected Christ. They touched him. They ate with him. They were convinced over 40 days, and then they went out and gave their lives for it. That's powerful evidence for the truth of the resurrection. They didn't just say Jesus died. They didn't say, well, I was an eyewitness at the cross. That wasn't a big deal. Lots of people were eyewitnesses of the cross. He was crucified outside of Jerusalem. It was all very public. No, they were eyewitnesses of the resurrection. That was great news. But if the dead are not raised, then Christ is not raised. And if Christ is not raised, then they've been going around saying, great news, Christ has been raised. And they're a bunch of liars. They're false witnesses. I want you to take a zippy, quick journey through Acts with me just to see how often the apostles bore witness to Jesus' resurrection. Would you flip there? We're going to start in Acts 2 and day of Pentecost, first sermon Peter preached, and verse 24. You're going to have to fly with me. I'm going to go quickly. Acts 2:24. Peter saying, but God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. And then he goes on to talk about how there's no corruption or decay with God's Holy One. First sermon, there's the resurrection. Go to chapter 3 and verse 15. Or verse 14. You disowned the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. Chapter 4 and verse 2. I'll start in verse 1. As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. I mean, they just keep going on and on with this resurrection. Chapter 4, verse 10. Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. And we go on to verse 33 of the same chapter. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to what? The resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. Chapter 5 and verse 30. Chapter 5 and verse 30. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. Chapter 10, let's go to, in verse 40. Chapter 10, verse 40. And verse 39, we are witnesses of all the things Jesus did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible. Then he goes on, not to all the people, but to chosen witnesses. Chapter 13, verse 37. Chapter 13, verse 37. Back to verse 36, for David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. How could anyone believe in a spiritual resurrection after reading a verse like that? Did not undergo decay, but David did. Seems pretty clear. Chapter 17 and verse 18. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with Paul. Some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? Others, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and the Anastasia. Thought that was a female deity of some kind, but it was a resurrection. Acts 23, verse 6. I mean, it's through the whole book. 23:6. But perceiving that one group were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I am on trial for the hope and the resurrection of the dead. And he caused chaos in the room, and that's kind of was part of his plan. And it kind of worked, I think. Chapter 24 and verse 15. Having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. Now, don't get excited if you're wicked, because that resurrection will be a resurrection of what? The damnation. In other words, the pain in everlasting hell is going to be real pain. There's going to be a body in which to feel it. And then chapter 26 and verse 23. Paul again, back to verse 22. So having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both the small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Now that's a lot of witnessing about the resurrection. They filled the world with this message, that they were eyewitnesses of it. I come back to 1 Corinthians 15:15. But if Christ was not raised, what does that make them? I mean, that's a lot of false witnessing. Pseudo-martus, false witnesses. They were actually testifying, it says in verse 15, against God. The preposition there is kata, against. Why? For God did not say that Christ was raised from the dead. And they're contradicting God's word. They're calling God a liar by saying he did something he didn't do, that he said he didn't do, if indeed Christ is not raised. That's his point. You know, we can see how this would be true of us today, too, yes? I mean, the entire Christian church in this world would be unneeded at best and false at worst. Here we are, we're continuing to pass on the apostolic witness. We didn't see the resurrected Christ. We're taking their word for it and we're passing it on. What would that make us? One giant rumor mill. That's it. It'd all be built on a lie and on deception. We'd be no different than Mormonism and Islam. Of a false prophet, the false idea that God didn't give them, and they go out and ask everyone's faith to be based on that, and it's all false. We'd be just the same if Christ was not raised from the dead. How shameful we'd be, just a false religion, passing on a false message. Consequence number five, there'd be no forgiveness of sins for us. We skip over verse 16 since we covered that earlier. Go to verse 17. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. We already saw the vanity of our faith. Here he uses the word worthless for our faith. Mattia. The word points to the aimlessness of something. There's no goal to the faith. It matters not. It's going nowhere. It does nothing. It's just not worth having. But it also says here that we're still in our sins. In our sins. What would that mean? Well, to be in sins means to not be removed from sin. Our position and our standing would still be in the realm of our sins. We'd still be in our sins. So that also means then we would, in being attached still to our sins and having no forgiveness of sins, we'd also be guilty of our sins still, right now. Up to this point, the phrase literally reads, still you are in the sins of yours. Up to this point, eti, you presently are, esta, it's a present tense verb, in, the preposition en, in the sphere of your sins, the sins that you committed. They are your sins and you still are very much in them. They are very much attached to you. To be in your sins is bad. It is to be unforgiven. It is to carry the full guilt and the eternal penalty for each and every sin. Jesus said that to the Jews. He said in John 8:24, I said to you that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Maybe there's somebody in here who hasn't trusted Christ yet. You're still in your sins. And if you die, you're going to die in your sins and there's no hope for you. Now's the time to listen and get saved. We're told in Ephesians 2:1 what we were like before we were saved. And you were dead in your trespasses and sin. Listen, you think the death of Jesus being the work of God would save you. There is no forgiveness of sins. There is no justification of faith without the resurrection. Romans 4:25. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions, that refers to his death, and was raised because of our justification. No justification for any of us without the resurrection of Christ. I mean, how terrible it would be to be in sins. Here you are coming to God, singing songs of redemption, forgiveness of sins, glorying in God, singing of his wonderful and marvelous grace, but there's no grace. There's no forgiveness. There's no justification. There's no removal of sins. There's no good news. God still is holding you accountable for your sins, and every single day you live, it's getting worse for you, for you're piling on your sins. The day of judgment marches closer and closer and closer, and your life is getting older and older and older, and there's no forgiveness of sins. You're right smack dab in what God hates, disobedience. And what God has guaranteed and promised to judge indeed, which He has done many times on this planet before. And you and I would pay for every single one of our sins, every lie that we ever spoke, every half-truth, every lustful thought, every proud and sinfully angry attitude, every lazy, selfish motive, every greedy purchase, every ungrateful comment, every sin with a mouth and with a mind. You're still in them, all of them. Not one of them has been removed if Christ was not raised. Now, I'm sure these people in Corinth did not see all of these consequences to denying the resurrection from the dead. But that's how it is with people who start to teach something false. They think that what they're saying is good. They think what they're teaching is helpful. They think it's wise. And they don't see the consequences for it. They don't understand. They don't see where it leads. They don't understand what they deny and the problems they will cause for others. Consequence number 6. Verse 18, the dead in Christ have perished. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. So the consequence is the dead that died as believers in Christ have perished. Well, this just keeps going on and on with the negatives. They're just piling up. It's a big garbage pail we have here. Even our loved ones, we told them, you know, you need to believe in Jesus before you die. We really want you to believe in Jesus before you die. And then they believed and they died and they perished anyway. They died in their sins, and they certainly will face the judgment of God. Falling asleep is the way of referring to believers who, when they die, their body goes to sleep in the ground. But if there's no resurrection, their body doesn't go to sleep in the ground. That's it. Party is over. Nothing left. Nothing to look forward to. Funerals really ought to be a place of wailing and anguish and throwing things in the air and dust and covering their head and sobbing. Places of total despair, it ought to be, because there's no hope. They perish, apolumi, to be destroyed. Dr. Charles Hodge comments on this. Perdition, according to Scripture, is not annihilation, but everlasting misery and sin. It is the loss of holiness and happiness forever. If Christ did not rise for the justification of those who died in Him, they found no advocate at the bar of God and have incurred the fate of those who perish in their sins. They're just the same as anybody else. So then the Christian faith would only be leading to eternal damnation. You follow Jesus, you promised that you'd get to heaven, and instead you got hell. What a deal. It struck me as I was reading this, that's exactly what Muslim suicide bombers will experience. With their high hopes of having sensual fulfillment with 70 beautiful virgins in heaven, if they just blow themselves up for the cause of Allah, and they fall right into the hands of an angry God, and His name is not Allah, He is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and they perished. And God will use the hands of holy angels to cast them into eternal shame and destruction. They put their hope and trust in the wrong thing, and the wrong God, and the wrong message. And they were murderers, and the Bible says no murderer has eternal life abiding in them. But if it were not for the resurrection of the dead, we would perish the same way. Just be in a different way, but we'd perish nonetheless. Seventh and last consequence, Christians would be most pathetic. Christians would be most pathetic. Verse 19. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, almost like he's saying, are you kidding? We are of all men most to be pitied. Are you kidding? Do you know what I have had to endure for the sake of the gospel and the resurrection, Paul is saying? I've been shipwrecked. I've been beaten. I've been imprisoned so many times. I've been out among the robbers and the dangers. I've been hated. I've been left for dead as I was stoned. I gave up many happinesses to do this. Are you kidding? We put our hope in Christ just for this life? For what? For a dead Savior. Suffer the loss of property, friends, status, happiness. And that's it. That's pathetic. That's pathetic. Well, I hope you can see how precious the doctrine of the resurrection from the dead is to us. All of our forgiveness and our hopes, our future, even the meaning of what we do in the present, all of the church's ministry, the energy spent, your giving, your praying, church work, our hopes for our loved ones, all of them depend on the resurrection of the dead. This is no small doctrine, people. Any teacher who does not believe that and does not teach that needs to step down and get out of God's church. I grew up in a church where the pastor didn't believe this. Everything we are as Christians, everything we do is staked on one thing. It's not on our goodness or how we try to be good, do nice things to our neighbor, how tolerant we are of other people. It's all staked on the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You must believe that with confidence. Not just that God raised Christ, but that He will raise you. You have to believe that. And we need to confidently affirm this in the face of modernism and naturalism that has removed belief in the supernatural for many people in our society. We need to confidently affirm it is not scientific to deny the resurrection. And it is not backwards or uneducated to affirm the resurrection. Not only did Christ rise historically, but it was necessary that He do so for the salvation of man. Everyone knows man's greatest enemy is death. And everyone knows God loves us, or they should know, and that means that God provides for us, and a God who loves us and provides for us and gave us life in the beginning and called us into existence out of nothing, certainly He's going to grant to us everlasting life if we trust Him. He who caused life to begin in the beginning and breathed into a human being and made them become living, He can certainly bring life back again. Those philosophers on Mars Hill who snickered at Paul when he preached the resurrection, they're of the same mindset as the materialist today who says, this is it, there is no more. Well, those philosophers now know their education was not complete. And unfortunately, they learned the hard way. They died in their sins, probably many of them anyway. But thank God, the truth is that Christ was raised from the dead. Amen? Just look at the next verse. We're not getting to this now, but it says, but now, and you almost after a passage, you have to read something like this. But now Christ has been raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who are asleep. There's more to come. I just glance down to verse 54. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable and this mortal will have put on the immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that glorious note we'll pick up on next Lord's Day. Let's pray. We pray for greater faith and understanding and excitement this celebration of Easter in February, this rejoicing in the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead, this rejoicing in your loving care for us, this promise you tell us to hang on to and never let go of that defines us as Christians and defines our gospel. We pray for confidence, great confidence and boldness in proclaiming it as they did in that first century. But we do ask it in the name of our risen Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.